Well, good evening. Great to be with you all here tonight. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 15, the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or maybe the lost sons would be a better way to understand that. So if you open your Bibles, however you have that on your phone, to Luke chapter 15, we'll go through the whole chapter. I'll read just the first seven verses to start with, and we'll go through the rest of it as we go, as we proceed through the chapter. Luke chapter 15, I'll begin with verse 1. Listen now to God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for what a great guide it is to us. And pray that you would teach us this morning, this evening, about your own heart, Lord. About the heart you have, finding the lost, and the joy that it brings you. Lord, may it bring us the same kind of joy. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. When people tell you, when you hear a pastor, campus minister, someone tell you, you need to be doing evangelism, what do you feel? When people tell you, you need to be doing evangelism, what do you feel? Do you feel fear? Like someone said, hey, we're going to go parachuting tomorrow. We want you to come and jump out of a plane. Does fear kind of grip your soul? Or maybe you feel worry about offending, like when you're at a party and one of your friends has bad breath, and one of your other friends says, "You need to go tell them to have bad breath." And you're like, I don't want to offend them. I'm not sure I want to do that. Or do you feel guilt? It's like when your dentist tells you should floss every night, and you know you don't floss every night, and your doctor says you need to eat all your vegetables. You don't really love vegetables, and just you know you should do it, but you feel guilty about it. There's so many different feelings we have, don't we, when evangelism is brought up, and that's the topic tonight. But all the feelings that we have, it's interesting as you look at this passage, this whole chapter, that the dominant feeling that Jesus had when he thought about evangelism was joy. It was celebration. We don't usually, when we hear the word evangelism, we don't usually go, "Oh, joy." But Jesus did, and we see that here in this passage tonight. And that's what I want us to get from this passage. I want us to really ask a question. What role should joy, the emotion of joy, play and spurring us on to evangelism? How does joy fit into our evangelism? And two simple points that I want to make from the passage tonight as we go through it. The first one is anticipating the joy of finding, we more fervently seek the lost. Anticipating the joy of finding, we more fervently seek the lost. Our passage starts with tax collectors and sinners being drawn to Jesus. Verse 1 again. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. There's something magnetic about the person of Jesus as he's walking around the world and Cana and Galilee and throughout Judea. Now, it seems like an odd thing. Here's the most holy man who has ever lived, but somehow sinners are drawn to him. There's something about his person. Even though he's holy, he wasn't off-putting to sinners. They wanted to go to him. There must have been something so loving, so powerful, so accepting in his person that they were just drawn to the beauty of his soul. I well remember as a young teenager reading for the first time as a non-Christian the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of John, and being just magnetically drawn to Jesus. I'd read most of the religious writings of the world, the major religions of the world, the Quran, Bhagavad Gita, and other major writings, and Confucius did not draw me, but I read what Jesus said, and I was just drawn to him. Sinners are drawn to Jesus, but not the Pharisees and not the scribes. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It was one of the most usual charges against Jesus from the Pharisees and the scribes. He hangs out with sinners. He dines with them. You know, he didn't hang out with them in the terms of when they were sinning, indulging in sin. He had nothing to do with that. But he did like to go to where the lost people were and draw them from their lostness to himself. He delighted in that. In Luke 5:32, he says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees and the scribes don't understand. They don't get why Jesus wants to hang out with sinners, with lost people. And so he explains to them. That's the situation here. They're grumbling about what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus wants them to understand. He wants them to hear his heart. And so he tells them three parables, and they all really have the same kind of a point. The parable of the lost sheep, verse 6, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." The parable of the lost coin, verse 9, look at it. "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost." The parable of the lost son, verse 23, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Throughout all of the parables, his point is simple. There's real joy in finding the lost and seeing them come to faith in me. The Pharisees and scribes don't get it. They don't get how happy God is over finding. So Jesus explains it for them and for us. The role of joy in our evangelism. He tells the story of the lost sheep, verse 4. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Jesus is saying, finding the lost is so important that you leave the 99 found alone for a while to tend to themselves. That's a big commitment for a shepherd, to leave 99 sheep and go to find the one. And look what it says, what Jesus says about how long he looks. It doesn't say he looks until he gets tired. He looks until he's frustrated. It says he looks until he finds it. He keeps going for that lost sheep until he finds a lost sheep. And when he finds the sheep, what does he do? Does he say, "Bad sheep, why'd you wander off like that? Give a lecture to the sheep." Or does he just sort of nonchalantly pick up and go, "Okay, well, I got the sheep, head back to work." No, he doesn't do that. His response is one of both private and public joy. Verse 5, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." He's so happy about finding this lost sheep. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.'" Joy is woven throughout this entire passage, this whole chapter. 9 times, joy, rejoice, celebration comes up. There are many, many different lessons you might take from these parables, but tonight I really want you to get this one. There's joy in finding the lost. I do think it's a major point that Jesus is trying to drive home. The shepherd pauses from his duties, his work, long enough to rejoice. And then Jesus, as he's explaining the real joy that happens around a sinner who's recovered, not just a lost sheep, but a sinner, says it's not just a human celebration, but there's a divine, a heavenly celebration as well. Verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The angels are celebrating. There's a picture, you can almost see them high-fiving each other. Yes, another one brought into King Jesus's kingdom. His point is really clear that there should be joy in our heart. There is real joy in the lost being found. The Pharisees and scribes, they had it all wrong. They thought sinners were to be avoided. And Jesus says, no, there's great joy when we go to the sinners, because some of them are going to be found. And that's going to be rejoicing for us, rejoicing in heaven. You guys, you scribes and Pharisees, are saying you're missing the party. You're missing the joy, the fun that you could have. It's not just the Pharisees that miss the joy. Sometimes we miss it too, don't we? For various reasons, we think of evangelism and time spent trying to reach the lost as in some ways sort of the worst duty of Christianity. My other parts about Christianity we love, the fellowship, the worship. But that evangelism, that can be frightening for us. But Jesus says it's the good stuff of life. I remember years ago teaching an evangelism course, and as a course I taught in many different places, and one of the practical applications I'd have is send the class out to interview non-Christian friends and ask them basic questions. What's your life purpose? What makes you happy? Those kinds of things. And the exercise is meant for them to connect with the non-Christian friends and have their heart break over them and feel somewhat their lostness and come back excited. And every time I've done that, every place I've done it, it works. Except this one time, the class came back and I said, "So what did you think?" And they went, those sinners are, they're yucky people. And I'm going like, backfire. What do I do now? That's like the scribes and the Pharisees. They're having that kind of response to the lost people. These are the yucky people. We don't want to be around them. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you really do. Because when they get found, it is just joyful. We should fervently seek the lost because the joy is worth leaving the 99. The joy of finding the lost warrants a diligent search. That's what we learn from the next parable. Jesus tells another story about the joy of finding the lost coin, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Silver coin is a day's wage. She's lost a big chunk of her wealth there, 10% of it. She seeks diligently, not casually, looking to every corner of the house, trying to find it. How long does she look? A little while till she gets tired. Again, Jesus makes his point. She looks until she finds. Why? Because of the joy of finding. I can't wait to recover that. And sure enough, when she finds it, what happens? There's celebration. Verse 9, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." We see that theme of celebration and rejoicing throughout this chapter. Jesus wants us to understand his heart about finding the lost. It is so joyful. The Pharisees and the scribes were missing this. Totally. They saw the lost as just bad people to be avoided. They could make you dirty. But Jesus wants them to understand that finding the lost is joy. Joy in earth and joy in heaven. He talks about the heavenly joy again in verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus was instructing the scribes and the Pharisees, his disciples, and he was instructing us. He gave us these parables so we could understand his heart and the reality of the spiritual world, the world in which we live. There is great joy to be had in sharing the gospel with people. I think this is right to say. I was trying to think about it earlier today. I've never left an evangelistic conversation that I regret. I've always walked away going, thank you, Lord. I've never seen someone come to Christ without rejoicing over it. I'm sure the same thing is true for you when you have the opportunity. As scary as it might be going into it, when you leave the evangelistic conversation, you might think of things you could do better, but you don't regret the fact that you're sharing the gospel. It is such a joy to do that. And he wants us to know that where there is joy in this world, it's not in the bigger home, it's not in the better job, it's actually in seeing the lost found. Years ago, when we were first married, my wife and I, we lived in New Hampshire in her hometown and attended her home church where we were married. And it was a small congregational church that was going through revitalization. And part of the revitalization was preaching the gospel from the pulpit. And another part was doing evangelism out in the city. And we were part of an evangelism explosion ministry where we go out and do cold calling in this little New Hampshire town, knocking on the doors and saying, "Hey, we're from Bethany Church. Can we come in?" And we would share the gospel going out to one night a week. And we would see, generally speaking, over the course of a year, I mean, it wasn't a giant ministry. We'd see like 40 people profess faith in Christ. But it was exciting. But I still remember one night when we came back and report what the Lord had done that night. And one of the teams came back. They had visited my brother-in-law, my wife's brother, Bill. And he had come to Christ that night. And when they made the report, I still remember my wife's excitement about that. Just utter joy. Just I was totally surprised. My brother Bill, you know, pagan, gave his life to Christ. And he went on to go into ministry and in the racing world, NASCAR racing, and for 30, 40 years worked as a NASCAR chaplain. But the joy that was on her face and her countenance just lit up when she knew that her brother had been found. And their friendship as brother and sister, natural brother and sister, became this deep, deep friendship, brother and sister in the Lord. And still today is that way. There's so much joy in finding the lost. And Jesus wants us to feel it, to know it. He tells the Pharisees and the scribes, "You want to know why I hang out with lost people? It's for the joy. It's for the joy of seeing them found. It's worth it. It's worth it, guys," he seems to be saying. So point one, we anticipating the joy of finding, we fervently seek the lost. Point two, anticipating the joy of finding, we gladly welcome the lost. the last parable is different from the first two in this sense, isn't it? In the first, the sheep is lost, the coin is lost, and you go out after it. In the third parable, the son, the prodigal son who's lost, the father, his love goes out after him, but he doesn't physically go after him. His finding of the son is the longing and the waiting, and perhaps we would guess praying for him as well. Here, the son's not lost by accident, not lost by wandering away, but intentionally lost, decidedly lost. The son hates the life of his father, and he wants to indulge in sin. Verse 11, and he said to him, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, you've heard, I'm sure, messages on this passage before. And you probably know that this was a great insult to the dad. You didn't just go up to your dad and say, give me my inheritance. It was, in effect, saying, I wish you were dead. I want nothing to do with you. I want my cash. Drop dead, old man. And shockingly, the dad goes along with it. Son takes the money and he spends it all. So he's got nothing left. He has to hire himself out to take care of pigs, verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now, if you know anything about Judaism, you know that the pig was an unclean animal. And this is about as low as you can go for a Hebrew, for a Jew, to be slopping pigs. I mean, this is really bad. And you think it can't possibly get any worse. But then it actually does get worse for the lost son. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I mean, he is lower than a snake's belly. He's slopping pigs. He would like to have the pig slop now. That's how bad off he is. Now, you know this. Many of your lost friends are not so bad off economically as the prodigal son was. Many of them are doing better than you. And maybe in many of life's circumstances. But it's important to understand that there's a spiritual way in which lost people are slopping the pigs. There's a brokenness. And if you can remember a time when you did not know Christ, you know this. There is an emptiness and a brokenness about life without Christ. There is a spiritual slopping the pigs. The Bible describes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, speaking of those who do not know Christ. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You may not see it. Your friend may never show you that, but it's important for you to have spiritual eyes and understand what the Word of God says. You know it. You know it from the Word. You know it from the testimony of those who have been saved. Maybe your own testimony you can recall what it was like. I well recall, even as a young teenager, the despair and the emptiness, the aloneness, that senselessness of life. I remember as a young non-Christian writing a little poem. I wasn't a great poet. In the beach sand, which I wrote, it said, to make your mark and make it deep. After life, you will not keep. Go big or go home. The lostness of it. But all is not lost for our prodigal son. God moves in the son's heart for repentance, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Now, his repentance starts with a physical need, and sometimes that will happen in people's lives. We're seeing it right now with the COVID-19. Many people are turning to faith in Christ. Church plants all over this country are filling up, even in the midst of COVID, with people who are scared of dying. They're worried about the disease, rightly so. So they want to find something more. They're looking for something more. But as he comes to his senses, his repentance over his lack of food goes deeper and deeper. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's so repentant. Filled with such a sense of his guilt before God and before his father. He's not even going to come back. He's not even saying, bring me back in as a son. Because I've lost that privilege. I did that when I took my son's inheritance. But can I come back as a slave? Could I just be a servant now in your household? He goes to his father thinking he'll have to plead for mercy. He's got the speech planned in his head. Verse 20, and he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It tells you something about the father's heart this whole time that the son's been gone. He's been longing, we would assume praying. He had already forgiven his son. He didn't need to hear a word from him. There's the father's compassionate heart. He sees his son returning and he runs to meet him. Now, again, if you've heard messages on this before, you're probably aware of how odd it is for a Middle Eastern man to go running. For the last 20 years or so, every year or two, I've been taking teams into Egypt, where a good friend of mine has been for 20 years. And I tell you, Egyptian men don't run. We go to Alexandria, and along the Mediterranean there's a giant surface street, 8 lanes wide, just crazy traffic all the time. And when any of us Americans try to cross it, we're running like crazy. You're dodging, you know, trying to get through the traffic. But you see the Egyptians go through it. The Egyptian men, they will walk just like this. They won't look to left or right. The cars will swerve around them. In fact, I think it's more dangerous when we run because the cars are expecting us to act like Egyptians, and we're running, and so they don't know, you know, what to do to miss us. But it's undignified for the Middle Eastern man to run. And Jesus, of course, knew that as a Middle Eastern man. He's making a point that this dad so loves his son, he doesn't care about his standing in society. He doesn't care about his dignity. He's throwing it all away. I'm going after him. There's my son. I want him back. And the son tries to start that little speech he's rehearsed in his mind over and over again. Verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father interrupts the speech. He doesn't even acknowledge the speech. But the father said to his servants, Father said to his servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. You may well know those little symbols are symbols of total restoration. The robe, a sign of honor for him. The ring, a sign of authority. The shoes on his feet, a sign that he's not a servant or a slave in his father's household. He's a free man. He's a member of the household. And killing the calf is a sign that this is a very special occasion, something we're really celebrating about. When you came to faith in Christ, if you're a believer here in Christ Jesus tonight, you need to know that you've been robed in the righteousness of Christ. Shod with the sandals of a child, a son, a daughter of Christ. You're welcomed into the kingdom of God, not as a slave, but as a beloved child of God through the blood of Christ. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. When Jesus rose from the dead, and he's talking to Mary, he says, go to my brothers. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, refers to his disciples who had all fled from him. Go to my brothers and tell them that my Father, he elevates us to be a member of the household of God. That's reason to celebrate. It's party time. Why do we celebrate? The father explains to the servants, verse 24, this is my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Spiritually, he was dead. Spiritually, he was lost. Now he's alive. The quickening of the Spirit of God. Faith in Christ. Now he's found. Jesus, again, is just making a very clear point. God the Father rejoices over finding the lost. Christ has the heart of the Father. Together they celebrate. This is fabulous. He waits to welcome and rejoices when a sinner repents. Those friends that you have that do not yet know Christ, the family members, your co-workers, neighbors. Your Father in heaven waits to welcome in those who will call on Christ. Dr. Jack Miller, who years ago went to be with the Lord, wrote a book, Come Back, Barbara. Jack Miller was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, the founder of the New Life Congregations, the founder of World Harvest Missions. It has hundreds of missionaries all over the world today. But in the story, in the book, Come Back, Barbara, he and Barbara, his daughter, tell of her prodigal years. When she was 18 years old, she ran away. More properly, she left. When you're 18, you're a legal adult. And she moved in with her boyfriend, a drug dealer. And for the next 7 years, she made one bad decision after another. And her parents were very much like the father of the prodigal, did anything they could to try to woo her back, but she would have nothing to do with them. Finally, at age 25, she came to faith in Christ. She tried to call her parents, but she couldn't get a hold of them right away. So she called one of her sisters, who was unable to get a hold of her parents. And the sister said, Mom, Dad, Barbara has become a Christian. She's been trying to get a hold of you, but she couldn't. Call her. You've got to call her. Jack Miller writes, we were filled with praise. What else could we do but honor the sovereign Lord? This is the heart that our Lord has for the lost being found. Seeking after them, longing for them, welcoming them when they come to him. We have four grown sons. Three of them are walking with the Lord. One, our second son, who's 33 years old, Taylor, is not. He told us 8 years ago. He said, Dad, I'm not a Christian. I don't think I've ever been. There's no greater heartache, I think, than a parent can face than having a child not walking with the Lord, a non-believing child. My wife, Ann, says, you know, when he comes to faith in Christ, we are going to have such a party. She said, I just want you to know, be setting aside the money. We're going to spend thousands of, we're going to do just like the prodigal. We're going to throw the biggest feast possible. We're going to invite all our friends. Get ready, Tom. It's going to cost a lot of money. I'm going, I'm ready. If you pray for us, pray for our son, Taylor, would you? Because when they're found, when they return, we celebrate. It's all worth the waiting. Just as it's worth the seeking after and finding, it's worth the waiting. We should always welcome the lost and celebrate. We should not be like the older brother. It's odd, really. You think the story of the prodigal son should stop right there. It's a great celebration. It's a happy ending, period, new paragraph, right? But Jesus goes on, and there's a very important reason that he goes on. To drive home the point, there's this last scene, the interaction of the older brother and the father, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants to the older brother, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. The older brother gets this good news, and now as you're following the text, you would anticipate in storytelling, oh, he's going to be so excited. He's going to love to see his brother coming back into the fold, but instead he's angry. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. He doesn't celebrate his brother's coming back, returning, being found. Now, as Jesus tells this parable, it's really clear who he's talking about, isn't it? He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. You guys are like the older brother. You're seeing the lost being found, and where the rest of us are celebrating, you're out in the field angry. You're mad about it. But the father, in seeking to find his lost son, wants to find all of his lost sons. Those who have gone far and those who have stayed near as well. His father came out and entreated him, it says. But the older son's mad. He's resentful. He flies into a rage against his dad. Verse 29. Look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came. I love that. Not my brother, right? When my brother came back. This son of yours came. Who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. You failed me as a father. You never gave me all that great stuff you're giving him. And I'm the good son. And the bad son shows up and you give him all this stuff. Why does he eat with sinners? Why does Jesus do that? It's revolting. We're the good people. Why isn't he eating with us? We see the Father's heart reach out to seek and find this lost son. Verse 31. Son, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. I've always loved you. You've always been next to my heart. You could have had anything you asked. I would have given you your share as I gave him his. You could have had anything. Just ask. And the Father in the parable wants to redirect the Son to educate him, to explain, as Jesus explained to the Pharisees, why he should actually be rejoicing with his brother who has been found. Again, clearly aimed at the Pharisees who asked, why is he eating with sinners? Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, he is alive, he was lost, and is found. Why in the world wouldn't you celebrate about that, son? This is good news. It is cause for rejoicing. Why don't you come in and join the party? Come on. I wonder how many of us sit around and miss the party. Perhaps not for the same reason the Pharisees missed it. They were self-righteous and wanted nothing to do with the loss. Those are the yucky people. But I think for most of us, we miss the party for some other reasons. A couple I'll mention here. Some, we're afraid to risk offending. Our friends, our social network, speaking of sin, speaking of Jesus, calling the repentance, that is an offensive thing. And so the cost, the risk of our relationship is so great, we don't want to take that risk. We are afraid. It's a fear of man, a fear of people. Behind that fear is unbelief. We don't really think that Jesus would save them, even if we spoke up. And so we often don't share our faith because it's the reason why most of us don't buy lottery tickets. Nothing against those here that do. But, you know, I got a million and one chance. Why bother? So it doesn't feel to us like the gospel can really be effective. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I think sometimes we rewrite that and say, I am ashamed of the gospel because the power of God to embarrass me in front of my friends. My non-Christian friends. And so we back off. We just don't really believe that Christ can save and save so miraculously through the simple proclamation of the gospel. Years ago, when our sons were small, we were having an Easter egg hunt in our front yard, and I had two of the sons at the door, and I'd hidden the eggs out there, a six-year-old and a four-year-old, and I said, all right, they're out there, go find them. The six-year-old immediately went out running and finding eggs all over the place. The four-year-old was holding my hand. He goes, I don't see them. I said, they're there. Just go look. He goes, there are no eggs. They're not there. I can't see them. I'm going, they're out there. I put them out there. Really? He goes, trust me. You'll find them. He goes, no, there are none there. He would not go find them. One son was having a blast finding all the Easter eggs. They had toys and prizes and candy in them. The other one was sitting there afraid. I think sometimes we're like the younger son in that parable or that true story. Because we don't see the harvest, we are afraid to go out in the field. We should be like the older brother in this case. Whoops, excuse me. Trusting our God who says, I will save. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It really is. And as simple and embarrassing as it seems sometimes, that the power of the gospel is so real that Jesus will use it. And Jesus bids us here to get over our fear, to believe the power of the gospel, and to go out there and seek until we find. I think for many of us, the reason we don't do evangelism is we're just too busy to bother. There's so much going on in our lives, work and school and things that we have to do. And we do not make the time, the priority. So we miss the joy of being in the midst of the harvest field and seeing Christ use us and use a simple proclamation of the gospel for people to be saved. I want to encourage you tonight to think about how you can take that gospel out with you, how you can serve. Some really simple, practical things you can do, even in the midst of the life of the church, to help this church mobilize itself for evangelism. The leaders of the church would love to have each and every one of you involved in the ministries of the church, the global ministry team, the urban ministry team, the national ministry team, which includes the church planting team, the church revitalization team, that your insights, your leadership, your service to help mobilize this congregation to do evangelism throughout this nation and the world. On behalf of the leadership of the church, I invite you to do that. Think about how you might serve. You go, me? Yes, you. We hear evangelism and we feel so many different things, that fear, that worry, that guilt that I spoke about. We think of it as a sort of the punishment of being a Christian. Yeah, I got to do evangelism. We need to think more like Jesus does when he thinks of evangelism. Wow. I'm going to go out and seek and find, and we're going to have such a party. And there's going to be such celebration when the lost are found. And we should understand this about Jesus and our being found, that he rejoiced over us, just like there's rejoicing in this parable. There was singing and dancing in heaven over you when you were found. And that love for the lost should penetrate our hearts and change us so that we want to see the lost found. Jesus invites us here to be like the shepherd, to be like the woman, to be like the father, to risk seeking the lost, to long for them, to go after them, to wait for them. Because knowing that Jesus rejoices over finding us changes our hearts to rejoice over finding others. His joy should be infectious. It should get a grip on our hearts. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I was the first one to come to faith in 1972, the Jesus People Movement. I mentioned it yesterday in the message, 16 years old. My father was very much a non-Christian. He was a World War II ship commander. He taught us a lot of great things. I love Dad. And so much is good about me and my siblings comes from my dad and the virtues in his life, even as a non-Christian. But he wasn't a great spiritual leader. His total catechism for me was one sentence. My entire religious training for my dad was this one sentence. He said, religion is a bunch of BS. And he did not abbreviate when he gave this catechism. But it's good for business. He was a member of an Episcopal church, not a believer. He was a warden, the chief warden of the church. Be like being the chairman of the elder board here. When I became a Christian, I was very bold with my witnesses, witnessing to everybody in my family, everybody I knew, a witness to my mother. She was upset by it. She went to my dad. My dad came to me. He said, I forbid you to speak the name of Jesus in this house again. I didn't obey him. I had the great joy of helping to lead my four younger brothers to Christ. But in 1992, I'd been a Christian for 20 years, praying for my family, for my father to come to faith. He was just a hard, hard, angry man. He had one emotion, anger. That was it. He would come home at night. It was just that we hear his car pulling up. The kids would scatter. We're not running to him. We're running away. Here it comes. He's a frightening guy. Many virtues, but he was a frightening guy. 1992, in August, we were living in Charlotte, and I drove back to Jacksonville with my wife and kids and stayed at my parents' house to do a triathlon. Went down Friday, triathlon Saturday morning. I had planned to go back home Saturday night. I was a little tired. It's a six-hour drive back to Charlotte from Jacksonville. And so I decided to stay the night at my parents' house one other night. And actually, one of my other brothers who lives in Jacksonville, his air conditioner was broken. So he was staying at my parents' house with his kids as well. Fell asleep early. And about 11 o'clock at night, my brother's banging on the door. Tom, get up. Because Dad's collapsed on the beach. My father was really a character in many ways. One of his odd characteristics was he'd go for a jog at 10 o'clock at night on the beach. But he's coming back from the jog and he had, as we found out later, had a stroke and a heart attack, those two together. I'm not sure which caused which. And he was collapsed in the sand in front of our house on the beach and just kind of writhing, paralyzed down one side of his, partially paralyzed down one side of his body. I'm cradling his head in my lap and I'd been praying. I prayed before I'd gone down. I said, God, whatever you do, whatever it takes, win my father's soul. I thought, well, maybe one of my kids will die. I mean, I don't know what that prayer is going to end up. But so there he is, dying in my lap. And I said, okay, so at least I'm here to watch him die. I that's not what I prayed for. But he didn't die. We got him to the hospital, rode in the ambulance to him, and they got him stable. And so we stayed through most of the night, went back in the early hours of the morning, and we're driving back at 8 o'clock in the morning to the hospital. I was driving with two of my younger boys who were at that point Christians, one a deacon in a PCA church, one an elder in a PCA church. And we go, what do we need to do? What should we do? And we said, one of the ruling elders said, we got to share Jesus with him. He needs Jesus. And so we determined on the drive to the hospital, okay. And we're thinking, that's not really fair. He had a heart attack. He almost died. You know, she's taking advantage of a man in his illness. And we're going, no, it's fair. So we walk into the hospital room, and it's August. It was the year, 1992, was the year of the Olympics. And we're sitting, my dad's bed is here, and he's feeling a little better. He's sitting up watching the Olympics on the television. And one brother is here, the deacon, the elder, and me at the foot of the bed. And my dad, watching the Olympics, it was the Olympic marathon. I remember my dad was a runner. He'd been a national class runner when he was young. And so he's very interested in this, his eyes glued on that. And so for 45 minutes, we're making small talk. He's watching this. We are the most hesitant evangelist in the history of the world. Three sons trying to talk to their dad, who hates Christianity, and said, don't speak about Jesus here. Finally, I get bold and I say, here's my bold evangelistic line. Dad, how you doing? He goes, much better. I'm feeling better. I'm starting to recover a little bit, feeling better. It'd been a TIA, not a full-blown stroke, but a temporary. It was a temporary stroke. I'm going like, okay, that didn't work. I said, no, I mean, yeah, how are you doing with God? And he took his eyes off the TV for just a split second and said, good. You know, I've always been upright in business and always been fair to everybody, and back to the TV. It's true. He had been a real estate developer, known for his integrity, known for his honesty, known to help people in need, constantly letting people get in debt, carrying people who couldn't pay their rent, and being kind and gracious. So I go, okay, that's not working. And I'm dripping sweats in a cold air-conditioned hospital room. And I'm looking, my shirt is soaked with sweat. I said, no, Dad, I mean, how's your relationship with God right now? He stopped watching TV. Sweat from his forehead instantly. He said, I'm scared to death. I thought I was going to die last night. If I died, I don't know what would have happened to me. I said, Dad, would you like to know how you could be with the Lord, how you go to heaven, and you'd be certain of that? My dad said, absolutely, I would. So these hesitant evangelists shared the gospel for the next 30 minutes with my dad. I said, well, Dad, you can pray by yourself, or I could lead you in prayer. He goes, I don't know how to pray. You lead me in prayer. So I went up and put my arm around my dad and started praying with him. And I'll never forget when I prayed the simple sinner's prayer, and I prayed for him to pray after me, Jesus, I need you. And he prayed, Jesus, I need you. And he began to weep. It's only the second time I've ever seen my dad cry. Once was when my sister was killed in a car accident. Began to weep. Jesus, I need you. We hugged. I said, Dad, I love you. He goes, for the first time in his life, said back to me, I love you. We had a party. We were absolutely stunned. My father's name is Townsend. We were all of us, the three of us, going, if Jesus can save Townsend Hawks, he can actually save anyone. There's no one further away from God, no one further away than Jesus than my dad. And he could save him. The next day, I was doing a follow-up Bible study with my dad. And I was going through John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And my father is saying, I've probably heard a dozen messages on this passage before. It's so clear today. Why hasn't it been clear to me before? I said, now you're saved, Dad. The spiritual things, the things of God cannot be naturally discerned. He goes, oh, that makes sense. And he looks at me and he goes, that was really hard for you last night, wasn't it? Or yesterday afternoon. I could see, or yesterday morning is when we were there. Because I could see you were sweating. I'm going, yeah, it was hard. He goes, you're a hard case. I said, God had to send you a heart attack and a stroke to get a hold of you. And he laughed. He goes, that's the truth. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner saved. There is joy. There is joy to be found in evangelism. This is a big part of what Jesus is telling us tonight. You can find that joy too. You really can. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who saves. Your arm is not too short to save. And you can save anyone, anytime you want to. Lord, I suppose everyone here tonight can think of a brother or sister, father or mother, aunt or uncle, grandparent, friend, co-worker, who they'd love to see calling on your name. But Lord, in their hearts, maybe they doubt. I just pray, Father, you would give us each the faith to believe that you are rightly named Jesus. You can save. You are salvation. Lord, thank you for telling us about where the joy is to be found. Now lead us that way. Lead us to find the joy of finding the lost. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.